Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Tonight it's chapter 2, and we're looking at some more of the verses there. We went down through verse 4 in the last lesson. We tonight expect to go down a few other verses here. Most of what we have in about the first maybe 9 or 10 verses all has to do with the type preaching of the early missionaries. And that was part of the lesson in the last study. It's going to be some more of it tonight. He told how that they had not used a lot of deceit or things that were wrong in their presentation of the gospel. They had tried to please God and not men. And so we take up tonight at verse 5, and really we start a new section here from about verse 5 down through verse 8. We have the spirit and method of the New Testament missionaries. What methods and spirit did they have? Well, that's what we're going to see. Now let's read verse 5. It tells us how they did not practice any sort of deception of any kind. For neither at any time use we flattering words, for ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Now let's take that first expression there. They didn't use any flattering words. Evidently they weren't like many of our modern day preachers then. I say that because when you listen to most preachers, they're using what I would call positive psychology. Telling everybody how good they are, you know, and telling everything that the flesh likes to hear. But you know, that's not the kind of preachers that Paul and Timothy and Silas were. They didn't go around always saying just what everybody wanted to hear. Sometimes they might have upset their ears. I tried today to come up with a definition of this word flattery. What is flattery? The more I thought about it, I said it's the use of language to please and to praise people. And that's what it is to me. And so I guess if that's the meaning of it, then Paul's saying here that these missionaries, they didn't use language to please and praise men. Really, if you preach the gospel of God's grace, then you have to preach that man is a totally depraved sinner in his natural state. And most people don't like to hear that. So you're off to a bad start with them right on the beginning. And the cross has a certain amount of offense because it tells man that he is in a depraved condition, that he cannot do anything, that if his only hope of salvation is Christ, it's Christ or hell. And so we don't particularly like the sound of that because it seems like it leaves him out and puts God in the driver's seat. And so right on the start, you're off to a bad start with men that are by nature Arminians. They come into the world that way. They want to believe somehow, some way, they can contribute somehow to their own salvation. So he said, we didn't use any flattering words. I assume that they presented sin in all of its hideousness. I assume that they did preach about total depravity. They did preach about salvation only by grace through faith. I'm sure that they majored on these great themes that so many times we find in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So when he came there into the town of Thessalonica, he did not lower down the demands of the gospel. He didn't say things to please people. He preached the truth as God would have him to. One man has said that every flatterer lives at the expense of his hearers. That is very, very true. The Bible bears it out. Look at a verse over here in the book of Isaiah, the 30th chapter. It was a problem evidently in Israel in the days of the prophet. In chapter 30 and verse 10. Which say to the seers, see not. A seer that don't see wouldn't be worth much, would he? It'd be like an eye that doesn't see. Which say to the seers, see not. And to the prophets prophesy not unto us right things. In other words, we don't want to hear the truth, we want to hear lies. speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. And I'm afraid from what I read in the Bible that some of the prophets in the Old Testament accommodated their hearers. That's why we read in the Bible of false prophets. Also in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13, there's a statement here. I don't recall that it's anywhere else in the Bible. And it probably describes these teachers better than any other verse that I know of. It's chapter 13 and verse 10. Because they have seduced my people. In other words, misled them, deceived them. Saying peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, another dabbed it with untempered mortar. Do you know what an untempered mortar is? It's mortar that won't stay in its place. It'll deteriorate, and then the whole wall will fall down, you see. And so he's saying that these false prophets there are a lot like untempered mortar. They won't stay in one place. They won't stand up under examination for a long period of time. Then the next expression there in that verse talks about nor a cloak of covetousness. That word cloak means what's shown or appears before anyone. It would compare to a man today putting on an overcoat. And as cold as it's been the last few days, one might not have felt too bad early in the morning. It's something that is put forward to conceal something that's behind in this case. Paul and his companions were absolutely disinterested in their own welfare, and they did not seek that. They sought the welfare of their hearers. He sought their spiritual good, not his own advantage. This same Apostle Paul wrote in Acts chapter 20 and verse 33 that he had coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. So Paul was not a covetous person. I believe the acid test of character is most of the time money. You can find out how much character a man has if you'll lay hold on his pocketbook a little bit. If he has real character, he'll honor God with his substance. If he doesn't have real character, he'll probably keep it for himself. So I say it's the acid test of a man's moral and spiritual character. And I would say that there is a great woe hanging upon all the preachers that preach merely for the money. One of the things that is condemned in the qualification of a bishop or pastor there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that he is not to be a lover of filthy lucre. Now, if you want me to put that word filthy lucre in modern English, it's money lover. He is not to be a money lover. I don't know. I get the impression sometimes when I see these big shot preachers on TV and I see all these houses they live in, you know, and all those gold rings they have on and big watches. I know what those things cost. I've seen them in the store. I don't buy them, but I know what they cost. I get the idea that they are preaching to enrich themselves. They're preaching because it pays good money, to put it simple. Peter said there'd be people that would come into the world and do things like that over here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. He's talking here also about false prophets and false teachers. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. What a terrible thing to make merchandise of God's people. Why are they doing it? Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. He said they are preaching for money, and it won't be long until God will judge and condemn them. Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy did not preach to enrich themselves. They preached for the benefit of their hearers. Let's go down and note the sixth verse here. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now he's telling us here that he didn't seek the honor of men. Nor of men sought we glory. You know, Jesus condemned people that sought the honor that came from men and not from God. In John chapter 5 and verse 44, he said, I am come, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. I'm sorry, it's verse 44 just before. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Generally speaking, that's what people do. They seek honor that comes from their fellow creatures. And not many people seek the honor that comes from God only. Some people do things for the praise of men. Other people do it because God told them to do it. And they'd do it even if men told them they couldn't do it. That's what a real Christian is. Paul many times seems to touch on that in his writings, like in Galatians 5 and 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. I don't know, we might very well decide that some of these fellows running for president must be pretty desirous of vainglory, the way things are going right now. The Bible says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And I'd say that verse would hit some of these fellows right smack in the face, as the old man said, because that's pretty well what both of them probably are doing if the truth was told. And Paul never tried to even judge himself. You know, not only should we not judge other people in the sense that we try to get their approval and maybe have them to approve or disapprove of what we're doing, we don't need to be concerned about that. We need to be concerned about whether or not God approves of it. And so the Apostle Paul on another occasion there in 1 Corinthians 4 said, but with me it is a very small thing if I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. In other words, the honor that comes from man, I don't put a lot of stock in it. Yea, I judge not mine own self. We're incompetent judges of our own selves. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So it's not to have the praise that comes from men, but it's to have the praise that comes from God. We are to labor to be accepted of him. We are to strive that we might hear the well done of the Master. That's what we are to be concerned about. And so it's possible then for people to seek the glory of men. I think about old Diotrephes over there in the third book of John, verse 9. He loved to have the preeminence. Evidently, he was engaging in a lot of vainglory and all of that. And I believe that it's possible for a preacher to use his ministry as a means of building up self-esteem for himself rather than really delivering the message that God sent him to deliver. Sad when that's true. He says there in that passage then, neither of you nor yet of others. Simply meaning that the church at Thessalonica and the other people in other churches, that's the ones he's talking about. Now what did he mean there when he said he had not been burdensome? We have not been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now the phrase there, to be burdensome, actually means to claim honor or authority in the original tongue. And it seems to me that Paul here is putting together, as it were, two things. It's the idea of saying he didn't try to use his apostolic office to get money, and he didn't do anything necessarily to get support. But he did take support, but he didn't do anything to get support. He didn't tell any lies, didn't do anything like that. He just simply did the work of God, and the Lord's people got involved in the work and all of that. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. So other churches did support him in his missionary work. But then he says, and when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking of me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. And what is the idea in that? A missionary is to be supported by the people back at home, his home church and other people. He is not to be a burden to the people that he goes to labor among. That's a simple lesson that I think is laid down there for us to understand. Other times he talks about this. Later on here in this same epistle, well, actually the second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now the big question comes up, and I know you're going to ask me this, because when I read it, I sure got to thinking about it too. Why did he call Timothy and Silas apostles? Somebody said, well, I thought there was only 12. Maybe you might want to be more liberal and say 13, because Matthias took the place of Judas. But you'd really just have 12 left after that. And in the foundations of the New Jerusalem and the gates and all that, you just have the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you have a hard time trying to determine maybe just whose name is going to be there. I can't believe that Judas' name is going to be there. I think Matthias' name is going to be there. Somebody said, well, I think that Paul maybe will take his place. No, Paul was a special apostle to the Gentiles. He'll have a very honored place, but I don't think that's going to be the name that'll be inscribed there in that New Jerusalem. Anyway, that's another subject. I've got to get off of that. Then what does it mean? Well, I think it means just what the word apostle means. First of all, you have to remember that this word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos. And it just simply means one sent. One sent. As a matter of fact, there are some modern translators, and while I don't like a lot of the modern translations, sometimes they do put words in modern English very good. There's one fellow called Lettery that translates this as missionaries of Christ instead of apostles of Christ. Probably in our way of thinking, that is really what Paul said. Because the word missionary there is probably the best word to use. It means an official messenger of Christ. And so apostle means one sent to represent another. And really it implies one sent with the authority of another. It's really a rather strong word in its root meaning when you go back and look up that Greek word apostolos. One sent to represent another. Jesus Christ in Hebrews 3 and 1 is called the apostle and high priest of our profession. Now, he's not called an apostle because he was one of the 12. Actually, he chose the 12. But he was one sent with authority from God on a mission. Therefore, was called an apostle. It might come as a shock to you, but Barnabas is called an apostle in the Bible, and there's no indication that he really was in the absolute sense there of the 12. But he was one sent with authority, you see. The word just had its ordinary meaning. Like sometimes the word, Greek word diakonos means deacon, an office in the church. At other times, just translated servant, because that's all it really meant in that verse. It didn't mean an office, it just meant a servant. But it's the same word. Now go over here to Acts chapter 14, and I'll show you a few things you hadn't thought about maybe. And I hadn't thought much about until I read that verse, and I said, well, why would he call these two men apostles that we have no record of being apostles? Actually, what he's saying is we were all three missionaries. That does make sense. In Acts 14 and 14, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, look here, Barnabas is being called apostle. Yet we have no record that he was. But why? Apostles, we could read it like this, when the one sent, Barnabas and Paul, because that's all that the word means. Now let's look at a few other verses where you have this same word occurring. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 23, our King James has the word messengers, which a messenger is one sent with authority. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good rendering of the word too. whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or of our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers. It's the Greek word there, apostolos. The messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. And all that means there, of course, we could put apostles there if we wanted to. But messenger conveys the idea and keeps us from getting the idea that a lot of people were apostles that weren't. Maybe we ought to just restrict it to the 12 sometime and make it messenger or one sent or something, because it's rather confusing to a fellow. Then there are other examples of what I'm talking about over here in the book of Philippians. And I don't think we want to maybe say this fellow was an apostle, but really he's called an apostle there as far as the word in Philippians 2 and 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, again it is the word apostolos. In other words, he could say, but your apostle, and he that ministered to my wants. So what I'm telling you is that the word sometimes does denote an office, but not always. And I would say here in our passage in Thessalonians, while Paul is an apostle, he's not using the word in the sense of church office. He's saying Paul, Titus, and Timothy were all messengers sent from God, because they all three were certainly that. Then we come down to verse 7 and we see how that these preachers were gentlemen. I think sometimes that word gentleman has suffered quite a bit in the last few years. It's kind of a southern word. And we've allowed maybe somebody up north or somewhere to kind of take it away from us. It's a good word. A gentleman. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The word gentle there is the word that the Greek writers use of kindness of parents toward their children. And really it's the idea of a nursing mother taking care of her children. Now, somebody has the idea and said, well now, gentleness is weakness. No, it's not. It's being mild toward the faults of other people. Being a gentle person. That is the very opposite of self-seeking and self-assertion that he has already condemned in the earlier part of this chapter. Paul, writing to Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, said, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Some preachers like to be known as a fire eater. That's all I know to call them. I don't know whether that's a very good qualification of a preacher or not when you look at that verse. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. So really the servant of Christ is to be known as a gentle person. Somebody that bears with the faults of other people. Somebody that is kind and considerate. He goes on to say, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You'll convert more people to the truth by being kind and gentle than you will by being rough and arrogant. He didn't say here he'd give repentance to these proud, arrogant preachers that would go out and preach, but to those that would be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. Preachers have to have a double portion of that. So whenever physical force came against these men, and it certainly did when they were there in the city of Thessalonica, they used spiritual and moral force against physical force. That's what preachers are to do. The real power of a man is seen not so much in what he does as what he can endure without losing control of himself. That's the real test of character. And then the latter part of the verse there talks about even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And really the idea there is not just a hired nurse, but a nursing mother. So he looked upon them with the tenderness of a nursing mother as she would gaze in the face of her own children. So I guess we might say that these three missionaries did the mother work of God to these newborn babes at the church of Thessalonica. The remarkable thing is that while Paul speaks of himself here, taking care of them like a nursing mother would take care of a child, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, he spoke of himself from the standpoint as a father when he came to preaching the gospel to them and their conversion and all that. He called himself their father. But when it come to taking care of them as little babes in Christ, he is like a nursing mother. Very interesting thoughts there when you think about it. I don't know how that Christ really set us the example here. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11 says of him that he'll gently lead those that are with young. The real gentleman was Jesus Christ. And he set the example for all the rest of us. He was meek and lowly in heart. We're told that in Matthew chapter 11. And then what about that word cherisheth her children? As a nurse cherisheth her children. I'm told in the original language that it has the thought over there that's in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 22 and 6. And it's the thought of a bird that keeps warm its nest. It talks over there about the mother bird sitting on the eggs and keeping them warm. That's the same idea that's here. Remember also that this word is used over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29 when it says that the Lord nourisheth and cherisheth his church. Well, what's he doing to it then? He's treating it like a nursing mother would treat her children. That's what. Then we come down to verse 8 and we see self-sacrificing love. And I don't know of anybody that has any more love than a nursing mother for her children. She don't take care of those children because she don't have anything else to do. She takes care of them because she loves them with all of her heart. As a matter of fact, if she didn't love them, she'd probably leave them on somebody's doorstep or turn them over to social services or do something else with them. But note how self-sacrificing love comes out here in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. I like that expression there, affectionately desirous. It means to love tenderly, or to be filled to the brim with earnest love. And so we'd have to say that these missionaries sought not them, sought them and not theirs. And they sought to gain them for the good of Christ and not to be made gainers by their work among them. And then he said, we were willing to impart unto you the gospel. Well, if they hadn't been, they wouldn't have traveled there as missionaries to that town and preached. They didn't roll out the red carpet to them when they got there. They stayed there about 3 or 4 weeks and they ran them out of town on a rail. They had to leave. Paul finally let Timothy slip back to check on the young church. And he came back and gave a report to him. But they did impart the gospel to them. And what greater proof is there of love than for somebody to impart the gospel to another? I think about how Adoniram Judson and his wife Ann struggled in the foreign mission field to get the truth out to the people there in Burma. And he went 7 years and not one person had ever shown any evidence of regeneration. Never shown any evidence of conversion. But he didn't quit. He kept on preaching Christ. His wife died and they put him in jail. And he almost died while he was in jail. But he kept on preaching Christ after that. Why? Because he loved the people of Burma. And because he desired to impart the gospel to them. And so he did that for that reason. You know, if somebody is in great danger, we feel like we have an obligation to tell him how to escape. If a man has a dreadful sickness, we would tell him about the best doctor and medicine that would be available. Well, if people are sick in sin, then surely we should tell them how to escape everlasting ruin of their soul. If we love them, we'll do it. The good news, how we need to get it out, because it will enrich men for time and for eternity. I don't believe that these missionaries shared the gospel with these people in Thessalonica as some sort of official duty that they felt like they owed to the church or to the Lord. But I think they did it because they were concerned about their souls. Look here what he said. They were willing to impart the gospel of God, but even also their own souls. Anybody that has ever read the New Testament knows that a secondary meaning of the word soul is life. Many, many times the Greek word psuche, that we generally have translated soul, is translated life. In case you don't think about it, over there in John 10, 11, 15, and 17, where it says, Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. The word life there is psuche. I lay down my soul for the sheep. You could translate it. But the word life makes better sense in modern English, and that's why our translators put it there. Really, I think that's what we would probably need here, but also our own lives. I don't know how a man would lay down his soul except he could give it to God. You can't really lay down an immortal soul and destroy it. I mean, there's no way to do that. But you can lay down your life as a martyr. And many of the early Christians did that. And over here in 1 John 3 and 16, it says that we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. And Jesus said in John 15 and 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And again, the word life there in all those verses is psuche. Same word that I believe should have been translated life here, because, I mean, I don't believe they're saying that we're going to lose our souls that we might save yours. That wouldn't make any sense. How would you lay down your soul? You can lay down your life, but you can't lay down your soul, strictly speaking. That belongs to God. Well, what did he mean by all of that? He meant that they were ready to go there to that city and preach the gospel even if it cost them their lives. That's pretty determined. That's pretty determined. You know, when they told the Apostle Paul there, he met with the elders of Ephesus. And they were having a meeting, and they told him, said, Paul said, if you go down to Jerusalem, said, they're going to kill you if you go down there. He said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. So really, we should not only be determined to get out the good saving message of Christ, but if necessary, give up our lives in the process of doing that. Never will forget Brother Harold Morris. They told him, said, you can't take any Bibles into Spain. Said it's against the law. He loaded his car down with Bibles and headed across the border. They said, you're going to jail. Said, no telling how long you'll rot in some old jail over there in Spain. And it was against the law. He said, they need the Bible. I'm taking some Bibles with me. Took them over there in the Spanish tongue. He got up there to the border in the garden. Gave him a shakedown. Went through all the boxes. Found all those Bibles. He said, what's this? He didn't even know what they were. He told him what they were. He said, this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. And this man said some very bad words to him and said, I hate God. And said, I hate the Bible. And said, I hate the church. And he said, well, what church are you talking about? He said, the Catholic Church. He said, that's what mom and daddy belongs to. And said, I hate the priest and I hate the Pope and I hate all of them. He said, well, I do too. He said, I don't have any use for them either. And he said, well, you don't like that. And then, no. So he started talking to the man, said he calmed down a little bit, and said he finally told him, said, give me one of them Bibles and go on. And said he let him go. So you see, sometimes you may have to run risk. And if God wants the Word to go, it will go. And nothing can keep it out if God wants it to go. The missionary may have to give up his life sometimes. A lot of the early church people did, apostles and the like. And so he said, we not only would come over there and just preach the gospel to you, he said, if necessary, we'd have died there in that city, that we might get out the truth about God. Then he goes on to say, because also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. I think when they received the gospel, they became very dear to the heart of these missionaries. And I think that any preacher anywhere would say that people that are converted under their ministry are very precious to them and always will be. There is a link or a bond there that really can never be broken when you think about it. Very important link. So love is of great power. That's one of the lessons here. And no amount of scholarship or eloquence can atone for the absence of a deep, impassioned, sympathetic love of human souls. There's no substitute for that love. So gentleness is fostered and regulated by deep, self-sacrificing love. One other writer made a comment on these verses that I never thought about until he said it like he did. He had to phrase it just this way for me to get it. He said, to impart the gospel to people is the work of a missionary. But he said, to lay down your life for them is the work of a shepherd. And then he quoted John 10:11, I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, that point's well taken. I thought of that much after I read it. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.